Well, as we continue in our study of the law of God, and it is interesting, just from a mere reading of the confessional standards as they deal with the important doctrines, essential doctrines of the Word of God, that the chapter on the law of God is so lengthy compared with various other chapters of the confession, Westminster Confession, as they deal with this doctrine or that doctrine or another doctrine and its application to us. And that, just by the mere reading of that and the mere observance of that, ought to tell us how important place that the law of God has in the life of the church in general and the life of the believer in particular. We began looking at the law of God in general and recognized the fact that when we speak of the law of God, normally and generally, our minds are most often turned to the law or the summary of the law, which is nothing more than a declaration of the character and the will of God for us. That was even from the beginning, though we read it in Exodus 20 and then again in Deuteronomy 5. We recognize its unique position in both those places as God in his redemptive character reveals his will to Israel that they might exhibit in their life, in their character and their lives the grace of God. But as we look, as we have mentioned, looking at those laws, we can trace those laws all back to the original, to the creation, and recognize, as Paul, as we see in Genesis, we see one law after another, as God in some form or another, in his revelatory will, spoke and referred to these great 10 statements that sum up both our duty to God and our duty to one another. Of course, we look in the New Testament and we see that reference over and over again, particularly in the unfolding of the Apostle Paul, the Gospel in the book of Romans, as he holds up the grace of God in comparison and contrast with the sinfulness of man. Both the Jews as a nation, as Israel, who had the law of God in a written form, and those Gentile nations, the heathen nations, that were, of course, separated from Israel and hadn't received the Ten Commandments from Sinai. They didn't form the center of their worship and the center of their civil government. They weren't in the tabernacle, in the ark, carried about from place to place, and certainly they weren't in the temple, because the other nations had neither, nor did they have the revelation of God's grace and salvation. So that the oracles, as the apostle reminds us, the advantage that Israel had over against the nations is that they had the oracles of God. And to them in particular were the promises and the covenants and the service, or the word service in Romans 9 there means the worship of God. They had the revelation of God and the means to approach him through the ordinances and the ceremonies and the sacrifices he delivered unto them, and they were appointed. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is that very famous statement, classic statement, dealing with the woman at the well when she sought to divert his attention, the Lord's attention, away from her own sin and tried to enter into a theological discussion on whether the Samaritans or the Jews were the people of God and had the true worship of God, Jesus, of course, very clearly, before he entered into that great statement that the time would come, and now is, that men would have to worship God's Spirit of truth, and God desires such men to do so. The Lord clearly indicated in no uncertain terms that salvation was of the Jews. Now, when he said that, of course, he didn't say or mean that there were only sons of Abraham after the flesh who were his children in the Old Testament, nor did he mean to say that when he said that, that every child of Abraham was a child of God. But unless someone who was not a child of Abraham in some way attached himself to Israel in the Old Testament and heard the teaching of the oracles of God as they were revealed in through the Psalms and the prophets, and they became proselytes in Israel and God-fearers in Israel, then there was no salvation. That was just as clear as it could be in that statement. To Israel was both a nation and a church. And so when we look at Israel, we have to differentiate that. Sometimes hard to do it, but they were a theocracy. So Israel was both the visible church as well as being a nation. Now that has ceased. So when we speak of the law, I said all that in order to acknowledge, I hope we've seen it already, but we want to make that distinction before we go on. When we're now speaking about the law and have spoken primarily about the law, we're speaking about the moral law of God. Not everything in the Old Testament was the moral law of God. Though all the laws and the statutes, whether they evolved some way and are classified as the ceremonial law, or in some instances were understood as the civil law, certainly they all evolved out of and were subject to the moral law, which is summarized once again in the Ten Commandments and the simple teaching of both the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ when he summed up our responsibility to God and to man to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and which is the greatest commandment, and the second like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But so the confessional statement is not only a classical statement, it is an essential statement deriving from Scripture the teaching and distinguishing in the Scripture the three classes or categories of the law, the ceremonial law. And the Scripture I read in your hearing this evening from Galatians chapter 4 somewhat deals with that. Now, in the New Testament and the gospel that was unfolded at Pentecost, and we see unfolded as the Lord instructed his disciples to be witnesses from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, to be witnesses first of all in Jerusalem. That's where they were. That's where most of these things had taken place and were taking place, and certainly the unveiling, or rather the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church to both empower her and to enlighten her. That's the principal thing the Spirit came to do. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit, when I leave, he said, it's a necessity that I leave, that another would come in the book of John, like unto me, another helper, another paraclete, that he would be like him in that he would be God, but he would be present with all his people, individually and then present in the church as the what did Christ call the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would lead them into all truth. And so we recognize in the Gospels that many of the disciples did not have a full grasp of the person and the meaning of the Lord's message and all that he did. It wasn't until after the crucifixion and the resurrection that the Holy Spirit began to bring these things from the Old Testament and the experiences they had in the New Testament. They put it in the right perspective. Didn't we see Jesus on the way to Emmaus when in the end of the book of Luke, when they seemed to be confused? You would have been confused too. And I would have been confused too. All that happened so suddenly. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who began, of course, from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, to unfold all these things concerning his death and the necessity of his death. And then they were enlightened. But then he promised, and that's why he promised the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that he would come in such a way that they might be led into the truth and the application of the truth, and that, of course, they would be empowered, though the world, and they themselves thought it was all over and they were defeated, but they were empowered to witness by the grace of God. So Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, here in verse 7 and 8, that they are to remain till the Spirit came. Verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, we recognize Jerusalem and Judea were made up primarily of sons of Abraham after the flesh of Jews. Samaria, of course, referred a moment ago to the woman at the well of Samaria, were a mixed breed of people and who had turned aside largely from the Old Testament, though they kept certain things, and had gone their own way and were unacceptable. So they, some of them, too, would receive the gospel. And of course, the uttermost parts of the earth, everyone, or all men, all types of men in the Gentile world. So the beginning of the gospel was primarily to the Jews, and they made up converted Jews, those who were sincerely waiting for the redemption of Israel and received and saw Christ from the beginning, and those who had to see it by the work of the Holy Spirit. So they made up the bulk of the church, and they had a Jewish understanding of a lot of these things, and they began in their, they didn't have a full understanding of the gospel and the blessing and the privilege of the gospel and the liberty of the gospel. So they began, the Judaizers began to seek to put their impressions and some of the ceremonial law and the laws of Israel upon the new converts from the Gentiles. And so this is part of what we're reading about. This is part of our understanding of the law of God. When the Lord when Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, compares the children of God in the Old Testament as those who were under governors and tutors. God did not reveal all of a sudden to Moses and to those after Moses, the prophets, everything that would take place. He did it gradually. And so we read when we studied Leviticus and Exodus and Leviticus and through Numbers, which wasn't easy to do. It wasn't easy to prepare. And I recognize it wasn't necessarily easy to listen to in delivery. But we did it, knowing and in light of the New Testament and the light, and how heavily we relied upon the book of Hebrews. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually made the comers whereunto perfect." Now in that particular passage, in the part of the passage in Galatians, is speaking about the law, but it's speaking about the ceremonial law. You, if you knew God, or if you wanted to know God, and you had any claim upon God in Israel, had to go through the appointed means established by God. You had to go up to Jerusalem, and you had to take, you know, your lamb, and the Lord provided, if you weren't to a turtle dove, you had to go to the priest, and the priest had to wear his vestments, all representing what he had to do. He had to make a sacrifice for himself. He had to cleanse himself. And we know all the, what we might call ritual, all the ceremony that was appointed, that without which there would not have been any acceptance to God. But at the same time, when we read, you know, from the Psalms, and we might think, well, that's a strange thing for David to say when he says it's not a sacrifice of burnt offerings that I want, it's a broken heart. So we recognize that what was required was not only the outward observance of these laws, but an inward observance as well. We go back to Cain and Abel and their sacrifice and recognize it was not only, and I believe, what they offered, but how they offered. Did they offer it by faith? Did they have a sincere heart? Did they have a submissive heart? Or was it just ritual? Was it just outward observance? And what they offered, I think, in that particular case, one a blood offering and one not, was acceptable, but what they offered, I think, was a reflection of what was in their heart. And so, as true as that is, and that is all true, we recognize, so these were laws. A law is a law, but they were different and are looked at as different. They had a they have a different perspective. They had a different end. They had a time. They had a time to be fulfilled. They were shadows, or shadows, or types, or patterns of other things that would come. But we recognize none of them, if you only trust, it's like circumcision. If you trusted in circumcision, and circumcision alone, and not the God of circumcision, circumcision was to you dead. It was meaningless. You went year by year to the temple and went through all the prescribed ritual, though it was commanded and it was necessary, and your heart was stone cold, or that you believed in your going and doing what you did, you were meriting God's favor and working your way into heaven. You were dead spiritually. There was no hope. So you had to trust and see in all those things, because we know the Bible teaches us very clearly in the New Testament that it wasn't through the shedding of bulls and goats that it would take away sin. So they were shadows and types, which necessarily in them and in the promises of God would be done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a ceremonial law. So that's why there's a whole section in the confession that says, besides this law, that's the Ten Commandments, it says the law after the fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and such as delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, and Ten Commandments written in two tables, first four containing our duty to God, and the other six duty to man. Not only were they written, and the importance of the fact that they were written separates them, and they were written by the hand of God. That's the only instance where we find that. Various ceremonial laws of God gave them to Moses. Moses had to write them down, or someone had the scribe write them down. But the Ten Commandments are set apart, the moral law set apart from the very fact that God wrote those. And then, of course, he wrote them on stone. This, we speak of the permanence. And then they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the center and the place of God's visitation and presence among Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. So even by those, by the manner that it was given and the way it was given, the moral law was separated from all the other laws that we find in the Old Testament. So the ceremony, besides this law, that is the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God has pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church. They were the church. The Israel, that's an important aspect of our faith. Something that's lost count of in dispensationalism, and many today who separate the Old and New Testament to such a degree they look at them as entirely different people. They were the church. The New Testament, it calls them the church in the wilderness. And then Paul here, even in Galatians, in this Galatians is such a tremendous book of the Bible, as if there weren't tremendous books of the Bible. That's kind of a silly statement, but you have to know what I'm trying to say. That Galatians is so tremendous when it teaches us, even in the third chapter, the end of the third chapter, when it reminds us that we are baptized into Christ and put on Christ, and there's no longer Jew or Gentile within the covenant community. It's not male or female, but we're one in Christ. And if he's assuming the fact that we are, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He brings in all those, brings in the whole system of the promise in the Old Testament, the relationship that God had to Abraham and the covenant, and makes us one, you say. And then, of course, it's Galatians, is it not? Later on, Paul, as he's teaching in the, where it is in the last chapter, looks upon the Christians in the church in Galatia, which had both Jewish converts and Gentile converts, and he says, as many, verse 16, chapter 6, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. He's not talking about a Jewish state. He's not speaking about the sons of Abraham. He's speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious error not to see that. And it's not only serious error, but it closes down so much of the blessings of the Old Testament and the understanding of the New Testament when we don't see the connection that we have with Abraham and the people of God in the Old Testament. For those who have never been in the one system and brought into the other system, they can't understand the difference and see the depth of the blessings when we understand that. But nevertheless, it's there. So these ceremonial laws were in some sense being held by the Jews who were being converted and wanted to place on the New Testament believers, the Gentiles. And he reminds them here that they were like children. They needed tutors. They needed to be instructed. They needed to have all these things to remind them of the holiness of God, They had to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the value and the importance of the work of Christ that would come. They had to be taught that by all these rituals, there is no salvation in the ritual and the laws themselves. So they all looked to Christ. So they had a shadow of things to come. And then, of course, they quote here in the reference Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, different. Not, he's under the ceremonial law. But here, the whole thrust of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is, hey, listen, we're no longer on. Now, that ceremonial law was a heavy burden to bear to Israel. If you think of it, you read all through Exodus and Exodus and Leviticus and see all the things that were required. I wouldn't want to be under those things when it came to the worship of God. They were heavy burdens to bear in the exactness of all that they had to perform. So that's why when we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5, Paul's reminding these Galatians, don't exchange the liberty and freedom and the simplicity that we have in the fulfillment of Christ's role in the gospel and turn back to the beggarly or the shadows or the types. We have the, so stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It was a heavy burden, you say. So they needed, for all these various reasons, these tutors, these governors, these, for an appointed time. But of course, then we see in chapter 4, verse 4, the coming of Christ. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus fulfilled all the requirements that any godly Jew had to perform in his life as required in the ceremonial law. But he came to do away with that ceremonial law and to fulfill that ceremonial law. Colossians 2:17, when are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So besides this law, commonly called the moral law, God has pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several types, ordinances, particularly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, and benefit, and partly holding forth divers instructions and moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Colossians 2:14 tells us about the death of Christ, that he came blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That no man therefore, Colossians 2:16, the conclusion of what Christ did is, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Remember, the Jews could only eat certain things. And they could only touch certain things. They were forbidden to eat certain things. It's wrong to try to. So I heard, I don't know why I listened to some of these guys, but one time I was flipping around and I heard one of these charismatic guys, and I could tell you whose church it was. He's a famous charismatic guy, but he has a substitute guy, and he was preaching that you had to do all this and health and well-being, blah 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 blah. I said, the guy's preaching the ceremonial law. Did he forget the whole New Testament? you couldn't eat. It was all the things that Israel couldn't eat, and that Israel. I said, "What happened? What happened to the New Testament?" He's going back into the Old Testament and misusing the Old Testament. We're not to be judged in meat or in drink in respect of holy day. You know, they had the day, they had the Day of Atonement, they had the Feast of Lights, they had this, they had that, they had the next thing, they had the next thing. Now, of course, I know there are a lot of dispensationalists, Baptists, even others out there who will say, well, that's why we don't believe in Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a Sabbath. Hey, brother, that's a whole nother ball game, because that's the moral law. I'm talking about all the other feast days and ceremonies that were opposed. That's the only reference that this had. So it's telling us not... Because the Jewish converts were looking at the Gentile converts and saying, hey, we had to go through all these things. We had to be circumcised. Now, they had to be circumcised, and they had to do this and that and that and that. No. They had to become proselytes to Israel in order to be followers of Christ. But that was not true. They had to exercise faith, the gift that God had given them, just as all the believers do, which are a shadow, look at verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. See, all those things have been eliminated, part and parcel, and that's not the thrust, but part and parcel of churches, whether it's Rome, whether it's High Episcopal, or whether it's the Greek Orthodox, or some of these other churches. And there's a movement even among evangelicals to be, in some quarters, to be very ritualistic and bring back in the worship candles and incense. All these things are all bringing back and keeping and maintaining the Old Testament, and not recognizing the simplicity of the worship God has given us and the completion of these things. They're still in the Old Testament, among other problems that they have. But that's part of the problem. I just want to say something else about that. So they have been, part, at least in my perspective, and I don't question their motives, and I don't question their sincerity, and I certainly don't question if they claim to be believers and followers of Scripture, though they might be mistaught and misunderstood. That's part of the problem, I think, with those who think that there's going to be a reestablishment of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem in which God will be pleased, and they'll accept all the ceremony. You know, we've dealt with this again. They have been fulfilled. Why go back to the beggarly and the shadows when we have the realization? It's not in Scripture. That's what settles it. But it's not proper scriptural reasoning. It's just not there. So, again, the law, when we're emphasizing the law, we're talking about the moral law. Then we recognize, we recognize, and it goes on to say, now here's a little bit more difficulty. And this is where some of our Reformed brethren, Presbyterian Reformed brethren, who normally, you know, receive, say, the statements of the confession, have a very high view of the law, fall down because they don't acknowledge in part the next statement that is a classic statement of Reformed theology regarding the civil law. It goes on to say, to them, that is to Israel, also as a body politic, They were a nation. Were they not? They had kings. They had governors. They were a nation. He, that is God, gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, let's illustrate this. That's the best way. I like illustrate, you know, through Scripture so we can have a understanding it. What are other laws? For instance, you could blaspheme the name of the Lord and be stoned. You could be taken in adultery and be stoned. You could be disobedient to your parent and be stoned in Israel. Now, all those laws were from God. So you cannot complain. You cannot say, even in the New Testament, those rules or punishment for those rules were wrong. Because God is God and he can require anything he wants. But also, you could not take two different types of material and sew them together. You could not take two different animals and hook them up and use them to plow in the field. You had to have two oxen or two. That was part of the civil law. It was a part of the law they had to maintain. Not that they always exercised it. I mean, David wasn't stoned for his sin, etc. They had to have civil laws to operate as a nation. Now, essentially, we certainly understand that the core of those laws had to come and did come from the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And so we can say, and we will say, and we do say, that God has established the family with discipline and rules and structure, and he's established the church with the same, and the civil state, even carried over into the New Testament when we read the classic statement of our responsibility to human government in Romans chapter 13, and later on Peter speaks about it as well in his epistle, when he reminds us, let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there's no power that has been established that has not been established by God. Let every soul be subject. 13, Romans. For there's no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation for rulers. Now, of course, it's speaking absolutely in this passage not of the family nor of the church, spiritual rulers, but of civil rulers. And so we're able to make the distinction, and we do make the distinction between the role of elders and preachers and governors and kings or presidents or judges in society. We do make a distinction. The power of the one is a spiritual power and a declarative power, where the power of the other has the sword. For the rulers are not a terror to the good works. They ought not to be. And that shows you if men become corrupt and governments become corrupt, how corruptible they can come if they become terror for the good and promoters of the evil. But they are to serve as representatives of God, to be a terror, good works, to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the civil magistrate, as we've commonly called him, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword. Again, it's not a declarative word. The sword, we all recognize what a sword can do. It can punish, but be afraid of the sword. He doesn't bear it in vain, but he's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So that, in theory, a civil magistrate, and in the Psalms, the Psalms even call the civil magistrate, and we would use a small g, gods. Adam was a representative of God. The prophet was a representative of God. King David was a representative of God. So civil magistrates are to be representative of God. Wherefore it must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, for this cause pay ye tribute also, etc. Then, of course, we have this tremendous statement and reference to the second half of the Decalogue, particularly the law. It's not given in exactly the same form or order that it's given in the moral law. Look at verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false. In the context of the civil magistrate. So I certainly believe the Bible to teach very clearly that the moral law is to be a guide and the final authority from which all good laws ought to in some way manifest themselves in civil society. And you can trace a good law, and you've heard me say this, the fact that we don't forget to, we sometimes look the wrong way, but the reason why there's a stop sign there is not just so somebody can tell us to stop and to go, but we stop in order that somebody else can go, and that his car doesn't hit my car doesn't hit his car, and that we want to maintain life and pray. So that's a good thing, at times. So I'm not looking forward to this light that they're going to have here in the corner. That's another subject. That's like embedded there. And nevertheless, but there are some. Mike was telling me this morning he met somebody, and he told me where he's from. And he introduced himself as a Reconstructionist. He's a theonomist. In one sense, it depends. Theo meaning God, law. In one sense, all believers ought to be theonomists. We believe in God, we believe in the law of God, the moral law. But we make a distinction in Reformed, I say this for information, and it's important, because in some circles in Reformed theology, mainly it's come from Reformed theology, they believe that somehow we're going to and it depends on who it is and how far they're deep into it, they believe that the civil law is still applicable today for the civil magistrate, and in some way in their minds they want to create, whether it's on America or in the earth, a new Israel and the relationship of church and state together. And again, that's being very simplistic. Very simplistic. Now, that's not traditionally, I use the term traditionally in a good sense, the understanding of Presbyterian or Reformed people. Again, I don't know of anyone who is a Reconstructionist. And this is not meant to be a surly criticism of postmillennialism, but I don't know any of them who are not postmillennial, though not everybody who's postmillennial and traditionally postmillennialists were not Reconstructionists. Did you understand what I said there? And it's because of their view of the establishment of of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And again, they differ. They differ greatly. And they're all out there. A lot of them are in the Christian school movement. Rush Dooney. A lot of them have good things to say. Good things to say. And the church, actually part of the religious right, though some of them be Arminian and Baptist, so they don't look at the covenant, have adopted and gotten, that are like strange bedfellows, have adopted some of Reconstructionism and worked with Reconstructionism, because somehow they begin to equate conservatism and Americanism with biblical Christianity, and there's a danger there. I'm probably one of the most conservative political people that you could ever meet. I met a lot of people, and some things I won't even enter, get into discussion with people. But I think I can distinguish the two. I say this because I've been in churches and in denominations where people began to confuse the two and thought if they belonged to a certain party or a club or they had political views, it was paramount to being a Christian. You say. Now, my political views, I think, are drawn from biblical principles. But I'm not confusing Israel as a nation with Israel as a church, or the church as the church, spiritual, with the nation. So we're getting into other things, but I think it's all related. I know I kept you too long. In the South, particularly, the Southern Presbyterians, they didn't discover it. They highly developed the idea of the spirituality of the church. That the church was neutral in certain matters and should not nor could not speak as the church on certain matters. Now, that doesn't mean they would say that the church could not pronounce judgment openly and condemn, say, abortion. Because that's a spiritual matter, whether it's, you know, within the framework in the Ten Commandments. But they wanted to draw a separation between the church and the state, that one would not cross the line. And this developed particularly, I'm closing, in the Civil War, when the northern branch of the Presbyterian Church in the Gardner-Springer resolution — Gardner-Springer was a famous Presbyterian, I have some of his works which are very good — condemned slavery at the same time as declaring their loyalty as a church to the northern government, and identify the church with an administration and a government policy. And many of the in the North argued against it, but they passed that law, and it brought a break. And there were many other things in it, but it brought a break in the church at that time, and that's where the Southern Presbyterian Church came. And part of the reason is they said the church did not have the authority nor the responsibility or the sphere of to identify themselves with Abraham Lincoln or with a certain political policy or whatever. The church was spiritual, and its role was to be spiritual. And we see that. We see that later developed in the 20s and today with the sometimes the modernists who become very politically active and make pronouncements, which they ought to, but there's a danger on the other side as well. We're not going to have a political rally. I'm not going to put banners all around and sing the Navy hymn within the church. That's not, though there's nothing wrong with the Navy hymn, and we commend people in the Navy, but that's not the role, say, of the church. The role of the church is spiritual, in the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God.